If it is the case that religion is pleasant, and that the Christian religion, of course, is the only religion he has in mind, if it is the case that a religious life is pleasant and the most religious life is the most pleasant, then the first inference is this. The first way to apply this is this. He says, let us be persuaded and prevailed with to enter into these paths of wisdom that are so pleasant. In other words, if the religious life is as pleasant as we have said it is, then live the religious life. That's really this first point. Live the religious life. Everything we've said is true. He's proven it, of course, from the scriptures. He's proven it from experience. He's proven it by speaking to those who have gone deep in the ways of sin and by God's grace come out of it. And to those who have pursued and went deep in the ways of holiness and continue in it by God's grace. He's interviewed them, you remember. He's basically turned over every stone and every leaf, and he has basically proven left and right and back and forth that this is a true doctrine. You cannot argue with it. All the objections have been answered. So what is holding you back, he's saying, from living a religious life? He said, I might have come along in these series of sermons. I might have come along and I might have tried to frighten you out of the way of sin. To frighten you and to scare you. I might have preached on hell for six sermons, as it were. I might have tried to terrify you with, you know, the unpleasantness of an unreligious life. And I might have worked that way. He said, but that's not at all what I've done. I've preached these sermons, all of these sermons, in an effort to allure you to a religious life. I've tried to woo you, which God does both of those. God comes and he tells us very clearly about hell. He speaks about damnation. He speaks about judgment. He warns us in very clear, straightforward language that the way of sin is the way of destruction. So God is very clear on that. But God also does a lot in the scriptures trying to woo his people, trying to draw us in, trying to allure us. And that's what Henry has done. His sermons, he says, have focused on alluring us into the way of holiness. He says, you are being invited to a feast which the Lord has made ready for all who will come. Proverbs 9, 5 and 6, the call of wisdom, the call of Christ. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Leave your simple ways and live. And then we have Luke 14 there as well, verses 16 and 17. Remember this passage of the wedding banquet? And a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. So the call to be religious, the call to be a Christian, is the call to come to a banquet that has been spread for you. Is it a call to take up a yoke? Yes, it is. But the yoke is easy and the burden is light. And so the picture here is this picture, this alluring picture that we've been called to a feast. Who doesn't want to come to a feast where the fare is heavenly and divine? We've been called to serve the Lord. And I want you to impress upon your minds this wording here. We're being called to a life of sincere and serious godliness. I wish we could impress that upon our minds. I wish we could inscribe that upon our hearts. Christianity is not a joke. Christianity is not something on the by and by. Something that we do, something that we try, something that we fit into our life when we can. It's not an appendix, an add-on, an extra to your life. God calls us to a life of sincere and serious godliness. That's the call of Christ. Nothing less will please the Lord, and nothing less will bring to you the comforts and the joys promised all throughout the Scriptures. Nothing. So please weigh that. Meditate upon just that phraseology. Sincere. It must be from the heart. There's no such thing as Christianity if it's not from the heart. And serious. Not playing around. Not dabbling. Serious, complete devotion. That's what we're being called to. And again, it's an invitation. Here in this context, it's an invitation to a feast. It's an invitation to a sincere and serious life of godliness. But that's also God's demand. Again, you aren't in the language of allurement, it's an invitation. In the language of the gospel, it's a demand in one sense as well. God commands all men to repent. Christ says, come unto me. And at the same time, Christ, or God, commands all men to repent because the day of judgment is coming. It is, we're being called to a life conformed to all the rules of Christianity. Not some of the rules, not all the rules some of the time, all the rules all the time. It's a life of serious godliness. In fact, as he says there, it's not enough to have a good opinion of religion. Many people have a good opinion of religion. Many people will give a good word for religion. But it will rise up against them on the judgment day. Because the good opinion and the good word is where it stops. Their life doesn't reflect what they say. As we often say, they don't practice what they preach. They know it's true. They know it's right. They'll tell so-and-so it's right, but they don't do it. That knowledge is going to rise up in judgment against them. We're being allured. Allured to this wonderful life of pleasantness. Henry, in this first address, wants to, or this first point rather, wants to particularly address the young. So that's where the rest of this first point goes. He speaks to young people, and I think we're all young. We're all young, right? We're still here. We're still living and breathing. We've not come to our deathbed. We're all young. And so don't throw this over and say, I'm glad my children are here. Take this to yourself as well. He says, you are being called to make religion your choice and business. After all, why is Henry speaking to children? Why does he want to make this appeal to the young? Well, it's obvious. He wants children to lay hold of Christ in their youth. He wants to save children the misery of a life lived unreligious, irreligious, without Christ. He wants to save them the misery of an immoral, ungodly life that does nothing but scar you inside and out and fill you with regret and shame. And so he's appealing to the young to save them this. Well, if we're sitting here and we're old and we've not yet done this, then we better do it now. We better heed it now before time is run out. And so again, it applies to all of us. And so we're being called to make religion our choice and business. And we've been assured, throughout everything he said, we've been assured that if we do, we will find it delightful. God does not forbid, he reminds us, and again speaking to the young, God does not forbid the delights of sex. God made us sensible creatures. He's given us senses. He's given us cravings and he's given us desires and appetites. And God doesn't forbid those things. He just wants them in their place. He wants them in their place. He wants them used moderately. He wants them used soberly. He doesn't want them used inordinately, because then it's to abuse what God has given us to use. We cannot abuse what God has given us to use. Everything has its use. Everything has its place. And when we put it, when we keep it in its place and use it as it was intended to be used, it honors and glorifies God. Right? The minute we take it out of its place, it becomes sin. It becomes immorality. Scripture says the marriage bed is undefiled in the eyes of God. But take that out of the marriage bed, we have sin. Grievous, abominable sin. So God has given us senses. Those senses can be satisfied. He's given them to us to be satisfied. But they have their place. They have their parameters. They have their limits. And how they are properly to be used and not immoderately. With due caution, he says. But remember, let's admit the fact that God's given us senses which are to be satisfied rightly. But then he wants to remind the young people, and he says, but remember, there are better pleasures to mind and pursue than those of sense. Say what you will, let us acknowledge that God has given us senses, but let us never forget that God has given us a soul with better pleasures than the senses can ever lay hold of. And we've already argued that before. Spiritual and rational pleasures are far better than pleasures of sense. He says the age of youth is the age of pleasure. Right? Young people look for pleasure. Young people want to be happy. They want excitement. They want joy. They want to jump up and down and scream and shout and have a great time. But may you find pleasure in those things that are truly pleasant. Now, what's truly pleasant? A life of godliness. He's already proven that. He just here states it. And so he reminds us, if you want to live a pleasant life, then begin early to live a religious life. There is no pleasantness outside of Christianity. It doesn't exist. We can look for it. Solomon searched the entire earth. He kept nothing back from himself. He used all of his riches and all of his sway and all of his power to try everything. What did he say at the end of the day? Vanity of vanities. What were his final words in that book in Ecclesiastes? This is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. What did he say at another point in Ecclesiastes? Do whatever your hand finds to do. Do it with all your might. Just remember, God calls us all to judgment. Give yourself completely and fully to a world because God's given you a world. Enjoy the world. But just remember, you give an account for everything you do. Comes back to the idea of census. Paul tells Timothy, God's given us all things richly to enjoy. And everything is sanctified if we receive it with prayer and thanksgiving. If you have something in your hand, no matter what it is, if you can pray and thank God for it, then enjoy it. If you can't, then it has no business being in your hands, right? So he tells us here, if we want to live a pleasant life, then begin early to live a religious life. Walk in the way of God's commandments, not after the desires of your corrupt hearts. Live by faith and not by sight. For the just shall live by faith. Be thoughtful about your souls and your everlasting estate, and get your minds, notice, well principled and well affected and well inclined after the things of God, for you can do no better for yourself than by a religious course of life. Focus on those three just for a moment. It's a very powerful sentence. Get your minds. Your mind, your heart, right? The core of your being. Get your minds well principled, well affected, and well inclined after the things of God. Number one, establish principles in your life. Principles, rules, guidelines, ways that you live. Obviously, these are gathered from Scripture and not from your own mind. Trust not by yourself, follow not your own mind and understanding, lean not on your own understanding, but follow the Lord. So getting your minds well principled means putting before yourself the rules and dictates of Scripture. As we learned this morning, what is the one criterion by which a Christian determines everything he does and thinks? It's the Word of God. And so get yourself well principled in your heart and mind. What kind of life am I to live pleasing to God? Jonathan Edwards, you remember all of his resolutions. He wrote those 70-something resolutions when he was 16, 17, 18, 19, right around there. What was he doing as a young teenager? He was setting principles at the very foundation of his life that would determine the course of his life and that would act like a compass for every single thing he did for the rest of his days. And that's exactly how his resolutions were treated and regarded by him as his compass. I have principles, he thought to himself. These are principles by which I live. I go neither left nor right of my principles. These principles were gathered out of the Scriptures. This was just a matter of obedience. So get your heart and your mind well principled. Read the Scriptures. What kind of life would God have you to live as a Christian? Secondly, get your mind and your heart well affected. Now, that word affection is love, right? Get your heart and your mind well affected. Get your heart and your mind loving the right things. You'll never be godly if you love the world. You'll never be godly if you love the things that God hates. You'll never be godly if you hate or aren't so pleased with the things that God loves. You'll never know godliness. You've got to get your heart and your mind well affected. You've got to fall in love with the things that God loves. Set before your heart the things that God says are good and right and lovely. Paul said, think on these things that are holy and just and good. Put these things before you and train your heart and train your mind. These things are good. Don't listen to what the world says is good. Don't listen to what your evil heart says is good. Don't listen to what the devil says is good. Get your heart well affected. I like that. That well is added there. Not just love, but well affected with the things that God loves. Because the things you love are the things you pursue. The things you love are the things you're zealous about. The things you love are the things you will sacrifice for. You will pay any cost to get, and you will die for them. So you've got to love the right things. So well-principled, well-affected, and then thirdly, well-inclined. Get your bent, your habit, your leanings toward the things of God. Let your heart and your mind be inclined toward the things of God. You will never be godly if your heart and your mind are inclined towards sin, no matter how often your body is in church. You can be here all around the clock, but if your heart and your mind are still inclined toward ungodliness, you'll never be godly. Your heart and your mind have to be inclined toward the things of God. Now, how does that happen? Through prayer, through setting Christ before you as the lovely one, the beautiful bridegroom. And putting principles before your feet, David says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. That's David crying out to God. God, I will run zealously in the ways of righteousness if you'll just enlarge my heart. In other words, grow my love for your law, and I will run after it with a passion. These are the kind of prayers we have to pray. And until we pray those prayers, we're going to show up to church and yet turn right around when we leave and go back to the world. Because that's where our heart is. That's where our principles are. We don't live by the things of God. We love the things of the world. We're not at all inclined toward righteousness. We're inclined toward the world. That's what will show up in your life. It'll become evident. So this is very, very, very important. Well-principled, well-affected, well-inclined. You cannot do better for yourself than by a religious course of life. If we only believe that. The wrestling in our hearts is we think we can do better. We think there is better out there than a religious life. Why? Because the world tells us there is. Because everybody else looks like they're having a better time. It's all lipstick and rouge. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Keep yourself committed. If you're well principled, then you'll be well affected and well inclined. Don't let the world tell you otherwise. It will tell you, but don't listen. Number three, he says, I wish you would seriously consider the two rivals that are calling to your soul and your affections. Notice the soul and the affections. Everything boils down to the affections, beloved. Everything. Everything boils down to what you love. Right? Always. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you love God, everything else works. If you don't love God, nothing works. Satan and Christ, as he says, are the rivals calling to your affections, to your soul. This is why in Proverbs, especially there in the early chapters, 1 through 9, you have Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom. Both speaking to the simple-minded, both say the same thing. Both say, come, step into my path. I've prepared everything. Follow me. How long will you be simple? Come after me. Eat what I've prepared. One has prepared something wonderful and delicate and something beautiful, something provided by Christ, the true delicacy. The other has prepared stolen waters and bread eaten in secret. These are the rivals, if you will. He said, I wish you would seriously consider that this is what's going on in the spiritual realm. And I wish you would dispose of yourself as would afterwards give you much comfort. We don't often think of afterwards, do we? We often just think of the now. Too often we dispose ourselves as will give us immediate pacification, immediate delight, immediate feel good. immediate response. That's typically what, as we learned this morning, that's typically what weighs our decision. What's going to make me feel good right now? Passion and patience in Pilgrim's Progress, remember? Passion wanted everything now. Patience was willing to wait. Henry says, please, dispose. He says, act wisely. Dispose of yourself as will give you comfort afterwards. What's going to end in comfort ultimately? What's going to be an enduring and a lasting comfort? Proverbs 9, of course, coming back to that, verses 4 and 16. We have the call of Lady Folly is first, right? 9 verse 4, no, Lady Wisdom is first. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense, she says, and on down. Then we come to verse 16, where then we have Lady Folly. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says. And so again, the two ladies are presented right alongside the other. Both saying the same thing. The world calls you, Christ calls you. The devil calls you, Christ calls you. Your own evil heart calls you, Christ calls you. Because the world, the devil, and your flesh are all the same enemy. Different aspects of one enemy. And so, here's the call. Who are you going to follow? Dispose yourself as would afterwards give you much comfort. To help you decide well between these two competitors for the throne in your soul, wants to give you a couple of things. Number one, letter A there, see the folly of carnal, sinful pleasures and abandon them. See the folly, see the foolishness of carnal, temporal, sinful pleasures and abandon them. Don't moderate them. Don't turn the heat down on them. Abandon them. Jesus says, cut off the hand that offends, pluck out the eye. Abandon them altogether. You think, well, do I really have to abandon them? Can't I just like take a hiatus? Can't I just lock them up? Can't I just put them away just in case I need them again, just in case I change my mind? Absolutely not. For you will never be in love with the pleasures of religion until you are persuaded to fall out of love with forbidden pleasures. It's all about the affections. You'll never love Christ until you are persuaded that you must fall out of love with sin. If you want to pack sin away somewhere to take it out later, you're a loser. You will lose. You'll never be able to lay hold of Christ as you should. You cannot do that with sin. It will bite you. Because Satan's very happy to make you feel like you've done just that. Because he knows that you've already lost. He's very happy to be quiet for a while and let you go on in this way of religion and feel good about it. And then he'll just come back and bite you seriously. You can't do that. And so here, Henry calls us to do the same thing Christ says. Cut it off, abandon it altogether. It's the expulsive power, as Thomas Chalmers preached a sermon, the expulsive power of a new affection. Love Christ so much that you fall completely out of love with sin. You must look upon sinful pleasures as base, as much below you, as vile and against you, and not only despise them, but dread them and hate them. Look at sin as base and below you. Number one, you're created in the image of God, as we learned this morning. Sin is below you. Not only is it below you, it's against you. It's poisonous. It's destructive. It's damning. It turns God against you. Sin is not your friend. It's not an option. Moses made this choice for himself, Hebrews 11. I don't think I put that on the back. You remember? Oh, I did. Here in 11, 25, 26, remember, we read that Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses made this choice for himself. He had all the wonderful treasures of Egypt, all the glories of his ascent to the throne in Egypt, if you will, everything. But he counted all of that as nothing compared to the knowledge of Christ. He looked to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ to be better than all the riches of Egypt. That's the choice he made for himself. You have to make the same choice for yourself. No one can make it for you. Your parents wish they could. They cannot. You have to make it for yourself. And you have to, like Job, you have to make a covenant with your eyes and all sensual cravings not to look upon the things of sin. Remember Job 31 verse 1? He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? He goes on, does not the Lord know my ways and count my steps? You have to make a covenant with your eyes, you have to see sin as below you and against you and turn away from it altogether. That's the first point. The first help, the second help, letter B, be convinced of the pleasure of wisdom's ways and come and try them. So be convinced on the negative side, be convinced of the worthlessness, the folly of sin and abandon it. On the positive side, be convinced of the pleasure of wisdom's ways and come and try them. Believe that it is possible that there may be pleasure in religion which you've not yet thought of. That's a great statement, right? That's another great point. Have you tried all the ways of Christ? Have you done everything Christ told you to do? You say, well, I'm just not having a good time here. Well, maybe there are pleasures you've not yet tapped into. Maybe if you would obey the Lord and walk more faithfully in His ways, you would see the joys are abundant as He says they are. You would see that there's great pleasure, there's great delight. Believe that it is possible that there may be pleasure in religion which you have not yet thought of. Come and take Christ's yoke upon you, and you will find it easy. Try the pleasure there is in the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God. Try the pleasure of seriousness and self-denial. We talked about how these things are pleasurable. And you will find it far exceeds the pleasure of vanity and self-indulgence. Remember the pleasure of self-indulgence? What is it? It's slavery. Self-indulgence is not pleasure. It's slavery. You're the loser. You're not the winner. Right? Try the pleasure of meditation on the Word of God, the pleasure of prayer and praise, the pleasure of the communion of saints. Try the pleasure of setting apart the Lord's Day entirely unto God, and you will see what a happy change can be made from the pursuit of youthful passions. You will see how good it gets. Because the person next to you that's having a great time in the Christian walk, do you think they've got to tap into something that's not available to you? Right? Do you think they have some special line to God, some special means, some special secret access, some three secret tips that you're not privy to? They're just doing what God has said to. The reason the person next to you is having such a great time loving God and following God is because they're doing that. They're loving God and following God. That's the reason they're full of joy. That's the reason they're having a great time in the Christian life. That's the reason they know the comforts and consolations of the Spirit in trial and difficulty. They're just doing what God said. They're just walking in the ways. As He said in the beginning, they have been prevailed upon by God's grace to enter into the paths of wisdom. They have been allured to holiness. They're living and striving to live by God's grace a life of sincere and serious godliness. And they're finding it's most pleasant and most joyful and most happy. And things are going wonderful despite all of the trials and the afflictions and the losses in their life. They're enjoying God. They have joy. They have the joy of the Holy Ghost. They have peace within. And they're trusting in the Lord. Nothing special. No secret channel. They're just doing what God said to do, and they're experiencing the comforts that go along with that. So it just may be that you're not doing what God said to do. It may be that you're not really putting it all on the line. It may be that you're really not running in the way of God's commandments, that you're still dabbling and straddling the fence. And that's why things aren't going so well. Be convinced. Because God cannot lie, be convinced of the pleasure of the ways of religion. And just try them. Just throw yourself into it. No holds barred. Throw yourself completely into the ways of Christ. Take His yoke upon you and try it. And make your trial. He wants to give us four more things and then we close. Make your trial by these four rules. Try religion. And keep four rules in mind. Number one, keep in mind that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Here's his logic. If the world was made for man, then certainly man was made for more than the world. Why do we bow down to the world then? Why do we run after the world? And if God made man, then certainly God made man for Himself. And therefore God must be our chief good. God must be our chief end. It must be our business to serve and please God, and it must be our happiness to be accepted of Him. We talked about this many times before. Being accepted of God must be the most wonderful thing being pleasing in the eyes of our Creator and Redeemer, must be true happiness. Therefore, nothing will be a greater pleasure to us than that which we have reason to think will be pleasing to Him. If we're made to enjoy God, if we're created to bring glory to Him, then nothing should please us more than that which we know pleases Him. Wrestle with that. Wrestle with that. Why are we finding pleasure in things that God hates? Why are we finding pleasure in things that God says we should not find pleasure in, that we shouldn't be doing? Why are we running after the things of the world when God says He's not pleased with those things and Christ died to deliver us from those things? Why are we running after them? We should find pleasure in nothing but that which pleases God. If we give ourselves to the world in the pursuit of pleasure, then we are guilty of a greater absurdity than Esau's. Esau sold his birthright for a mere bowl of soup. How foolish and absurd was his action. We know that. And yet more foolish and more absurd is our behavior and lifestyle if we give ourselves to the world in pursuit of pleasure. Because God made us for Himself. Esau was born first and he had all this birthright and all the promises of God. The covenant was greater than just the remains, if you will, of his father. It was the covenant blessings. He threw it all away. Well, we are more foolish when we throw away Christ for this world. A second rule to keep in mind as we try the ways of wisdom is that the soul is the man. We learned this in an early lesson, probably one of the second or third lessons there. The soul is the man. And that means that whatever is best for us is that which is best for the soul. In other words, if we're going to try religion, we need to remember that religion isn't given to us for our senses. Religion is given to us for the good of our souls. And so we evaluate things by what is good for the soul. So he says, learn to think lowly of the flesh. Your flesh is from the dust and it will return to the dust. Why then do we bow down to the cravings of dust? Right? What is a beautiful woman but painted dust? Why then would we make idols of our flesh? Why then would we make idols of the things that our flesh craves? Our flesh should have no determination in our decisions. It is dust. It must be laid down. It must die. It must ache. It must grow old. It must become weak. It must be laid down. Rather, prize the delights of the soul. Pursue the things that concern the man, the real man. Thirdly, remember that the greatest joy is heart joy, not external fleshly joy. True joy. What's true pleasure? Heart pleasure. Not fleshly carnality. Not carnal, immoral pleasure. That's not true pleasure. That's bondage. That's brutish pleasure. The pleasure of animals, as he talked about before. True pleasure. True joy. The greatest joy is the joy of the heart, when the heart is right with its Creator and Redeemer. A fourth rule to keep in mind, that all is well that ends everlastingly well. So how do we evaluate things when God promises that He'll withhold from us no good thing? When God promises that no evil shall come upon us and no harm shall come to us? Well, yeah, but my foot hurts. But I lost this and I don't have that. And so on, such and such was taken away from me. Well, don't evaluate things by what they appear to our senses. Evaluate those things as they appear to Christ's Word. And so that which is well is that which ends well, ends everlastingly well, not temporally well. Look at his adjective there. And so that pleasure ought to have the preference which is the longest lasting. Don't give preference to earth's pleasures because they're not enduring. They're but for a moment. Sweet to the taste, sweet to the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. Why give preference to those kinds of pleasures? Rather, give preference to the pleasures of the soul and the pleasures of God that are enduring and eternal and that never end. These are the joys that he says that abide forever. The pleasures of sense are withering and fading. They leave a sting behind. The pleasures of religion will abide forever. And when you come to die, the remembrance of all your sinful pleasures will be a great burden and terror to your soul. Whereas the remembrance of all spiritual pleasures will be a great comfort to you. When you can reflect upon the pleasures of the soul on the day of your death, Those are great comforts. Because you know all is well with your soul. And if it's well here, it'll be well hereafter. If it's not well here, then the terrors of your conscience will rack you on that day, and you'll have no hope, filled with doubts, no comfort, overcome by terrors. And where will you be then? If all you can look back upon is a life in the pursuit of sensual pleasures, that is not going to be pleasant on that day. And if it's not pleasant on the day of your death, then it will be all the more unpleasant on the day of judgment. Because then everything will be seen in its true colors. Our conscience tells us something, but God tells us all things. And so we have here this first inference. If the religious life is the most pleasant life a man can live, then be persuaded, be prevailed upon to enter into this life and to give yourself with abandon, without hesitation, without hindrance, to a sincere and serious life of godliness. Amen.